All right, let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Corinthians, chapter number 6. This is a difficult passage to understand. There's a lot of questions that come out of this passage. Let's try to set the general context first, the big picture. Let's try to remember what's happening here in the day and age that Paul is writing. Let's start by reminding ourselves that there is no New Testament. They don't have a New Testament. They have various letters being circulated and gospels that they may or may not have read. They are brand new congregations trying to figure out, we were Jews in the midst of Judaism, and now we're under the new covenant. We were under the law, and now we're under grace. There's a transition that has occurred. Do we still circumcise? Do we not circumcise? Do we eat kosher meat? Do we not eat kosher meat? Do we worship on Saturday? Do we worship on Sunday? Do we still keep the Passover? Are we done with the Passover? There's huge amounts of questions that we can't comprehend. We're 2,000 years this side of it, with 27 books of a New Testament and 2,000 years of church history. It's so far removed that it's hard to imagine how many questions they must have had as new Christians during this transition. Okay? Second thing, I want to try to set the context. I want to remind you that Paul writes this letter to the church at Corinth. And I'm not even sure to what degree Paul understands that what he's writing is going to be read by Christians 2,000 years later. Do you understand what I mean by that? So, Tom, he's not seeking to think now, will this be confusing to somebody in another country, in another language, in another culture, in another time frame? That's not how he's thinking. I've got this church over here in Corinth that I was very involved in starting, right? I know them well, and they've got all kinds of issues. I can't get there to set them straight. So this is the best I can do. I'll send them a letter. And he's writing to them with their immediate context. He doesn't think in terms of, will this be understood by Christians in Fayetteville, North Carolina, 2,000 years later? Okay? Then to further complicate matters, he's writing in Greek. He's writing in Greek with a language that doesn't have punctuation. Or it doesn't have italics. It doesn't have headings. It doesn't have underlining. There are so many things, David, that we do to help the reader understand something. For example, I'm going to get to the point. If we have a slogan. Give me a slogan. Someone give me a slogan. Okay, there it is. Just do it. Right, that's a slogan, absolutely. Created by Nike. It's a marketing slogan. We might put that in italics, right? We might put it in quotation marks. We might put an exclamation mark next to it. We might even, with our computers, we might even insert a logo in there in order to really emphasize that. There's nothing like that in our Greek New Testament. Let's look at our first verse so that you understand why I'm unpacking it like this. Paul starts off with, all things are lawful unto me. Now, when I read that right off the bat, I go, what are you talking about, Paul? All things are not lawful. Agreed? All things are not lawful. What do you mean all things are lawful? All things are lawful. So does your Bible right now, does it have quotation marks around that?
No.
See? I've got no and yes. No and yes. The reason for that, Bill, is some translators have decided this is a slogan. This is a slogan. This is something that they were saying at the church at Corinth. They were flaunting the liberty they had in Christ. Hey, man, I'm under grace. And if I'm under grace, then what is a reasonable assumption if I'm under grace? Everything's lawful. I mean, come on, I've been saved out of that Judaism. Don't put me under the Mosaic law. I've been freed from that law. So we're not sure. I'm not sure. There's no way I can tell you definitively. That would be absurd for me to stand here and try to be definitive about this. Is Paul making this statement, all things are lawful? Or is there a slogan or a phrase going around the church at Corinth, and Paul is identifying the degree to which it's true and not true? Would you read the verse with me? All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now we're beginning to get a little bit into the point that Paul is perhaps attending to. Some would suggest, and again, we're not sure, some would suggest that because of that temple, Diana, is that the name of it? That temple? That these Corinthians were routinely participating in that fornication as an act of worship to that God. And they were suggesting that because the body is just that, the body, and it's not the soul, and it's a separate entity, that it's really not unlawful for them to go and do this because I'm not doing it, it's my body doing it. They're separating the difference between the two. That God hasn't saved this, God has saved me, the inner me, my soul, my spirit. But the body's just the body. It is a material entity that will decompose. And so what I do with this body is not that important. See, we would love for Paul to say, issue, context, but he doesn't. We don't know for sure. We're left wondering. See how the ESV says all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. But again, those quotation marks are inserted by a group of translators who have as their primary objective attempting to help us understand what they believe Paul was communicating. Again, it is subjective. It is strictly subjective. But it is fair to say that all things are not lawful.
Amen.
Would you agree with that?
Yes.
But at the same time, we're under grace. Here's one translation note. All things are lawful for me in the expressions in verses 12 and 13 within quotation marks. Paul cites certain slogans that the Corinthians apparently used to justify their behavior. Paul agrees with the slogan in part, but corrects them to show them how the Corinthians have misused these ideas. Now I'm going to suggest to you that this is one of the best arguments for why Christians have no business, for example, using marijuana. Say, where are you getting that from? Well, I'm looking at the text, and the text says, all things are lawful for unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So someone says very flippantly, in the state of Colorado, since marijuana is legal, is it a sin for a Christian to smoke marijuana? To which you would say what? You would say yes. Would everyone agree with that? Yes. Or are there some that would say, no, it's not a sin? Because the logical, now follow me for just a moment. The logical parallel, stay with me, is wine. Because a Christian would say that drinking a glass of wine is not sin. Now, it could be sin for you personally and individually. It would be sin for me. Let me explain to you why. I've made a commitment to this congregation that I will remain alcohol free. Now, that's a personal commitment based on my job. But that personal commitment for me doesn't mean that it's unlawful for all Christians everywhere to have a glass of wine. Would you agree or disagree? Drunkenness is clearly a sin, right? Can we all nod the head on that? And if you have a personal conviction about it, then you should not go against your personal conviction. If the Holy Spirit's spoken to you about it and you clearly know, look, I have a propensity to be a drunk, I must abstain, then it would be a sin. But someone else says, look, we have been drinking wine in my family for 5 generations in France. We drink it like you drink Mountain Dew. It's not an issue. Well, you have to deal with that. So now, why the marijuana piece? Well, I'm drawing a parallel between the idea. Let's change it for a second. Is it a sin to smoke one cigarette? No one wants to say anything, do you? What, Bill?
It's not illegal.
It's not illegal, certainly isn't.
And it isn't necessarily going to hurt you with one cigarette.
Right? Because if you're going to go down that one cigarette idea, where else are you going to stop on that?
Yep. Well, it won't send you to hell, but it'll make you smell like you've been there.
Should I repeat that for the recording, or will I let you just stay with that?
You can keep that in the family.
In the family, thank you. You see, we say, one, and we have to be consistent. Now, clearly, an addiction to a carcinogen, is that what it is? Right? Can be a problem. Can be certainly a problem. But our hero, Charles Spurgeon, enjoyed a cigar every now and then. Enjoyed a cigar. And certainly the reformers enjoyed a glass of wine. That's just the reality. I know it makes you very uncomfortable that we're even talking about this in a Baptist church. I got it. And right now we would say that the reason it would be sin for marijuana is because it's unlawful, but not in Colorado. Now, are you encouraging kids to smoke marijuana? Of course not. That's ludicrous. But what I am suggesting is that we need to be consistent. Because when we're inconsistent, they blow holes in our hypocrisy. Holes. But here's an issue that we need to look at. Marijuana does have an addictive nature to it that could easily create a scenario where you are now controlled by it. Because I will tell you right now, I can abstain from Mountain Dew. I limit it. I control it. I decide on a day how many. I am not under power of it. I could go 7 days tomorrow. I wouldn't get headaches. I might miss it, but that's it. Because Paul says, look at their text. What are we trying to get to? I will not be brought under the power of anything. So whatever it is. I remember as a soldier, many, many times as a soldier out in the field, and those guys would wake up, and they're not even out from under their poncho liner, and they've got to find that skull can. Have you seen it? They got to find it, man. They're reaching for that thing. And they're not even out of their sleeping bag in the winter. They're out from under their poncho liner, and they're going like this for that thing, and they get a dip in, and then they can start their day. Clearly, that's under the power of something. So we could say at that point, hey, man, you're not under control anymore. Everything that is lawful must be enjoyed in moderation, such that I am not controlled by anything. Agreed or disagreed? Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both of them. And I probably read 12 commentators on this, and none of them agreed, and I'm not even sure what Paul means here. Because is he suggesting that in the new heaven and new earth, it's going to be destroyed? Like, we're not going to eat food and there's not going to be stomachs? I don't know. I don't know. What'd you say, Bob? Who cares? All right, let's move on. That's great. I was looking for someone to say that. Verse 13. But now the body is not for fornication. Now here's his point. This is what he's driving to. There's clearly a problem at the church at Corinth with fornication. It is a giant problem. If there's one thing that the church at Corinth is characterized by, it is sexual sin. It is a huge problem. And as I was studying this, I thought, Sean, make sure that you just teach this and don't turn this into a preaching session. Because this week, I thought to myself, if there's anything that's going to drive me to retire from the ministry, it's going to be the sexual sin in Berean. You get to the point where you say, if I hear one more case, I'm done. It is so damaging and devastating. I'm not going to rip, roar, and holler, but I'm telling you, you think to yourself when you're in this position and you know of all of it, you think to yourself, is anyone staying faithful to their spouse? And Paul, in this text, is ripping the church at Corinth for this absurd doctrine that what I do with my body is my business. And if you could just pause for a moment and think about how the entire women's rights movement has created the legitimacy of aborting babies under the guise or premise or agenda that this is my body and I'll do what I want with it. Right? That's the way they market it. And Paul is going to build an entire case from this text that says it's not your body. It's not your body. You are not allowed to create this disconnect between Christ has saved my soul, but my body is my own. Paul specifically deals with that. He says, meat for the belly, belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both of them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And the depth of this is gigantic. The depth of this is really inconceivable. Human beings were made in the image of God. Before the foundation of the world, God ordained a means of salvation whereby the Son of God would go into a human being. Yes. Literally, the body was made for the Lord. God created the body the way he wanted it created because he would, in fact, enter into that body. Fully known that Eve would sin, that Adam would sin, that there would be a necessity for a redeemer, God ordained, created, orchestrated, constructed, designed the human body in such a way that his Son would, in fact, embody it. So Paul can truly say, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And those of you that know your Old Testament well, you know, you absolutely positively know that in the Old Testament, if there is a single sin that Israel struggles with, it is the combination of sexual sin combined with idolatry. Think about everything you know about your Old Testament. How many times, those of you that are in Deuteronomy on your Wednesday nights, how many times, Joey, does Moses tell them, don't marry foreign wives, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. It is like this mantra that he just won't stop talking about, because he knows heathen wives, pagan wives, lead you into idolatry. It's inseparable. If you're talking about fornication, you're talking about idolatry. If you're talking about idolatry, you're talking about fornication. It's nearly always occurring at the same places, the high places in the Old Testament. You know what was going on there in those groves of trees? So the church at Corinth seems to have been justifying sexual sin by the freedom that they have in Christ to eat what they want. What do you mean? You remember, before they were Jews, right? They were Jews. And they had no unclean foods. And now they've been freed from that, haven't they? They can eat whatever they want. So since my body has been freed from the dietary rules of the Mosaic law, why isn't my body completely freed from the Mosaic law? Sure. So you're bringing in all the cultural baggage from the previous pagan heathen lifestyle, combined with this idea that Christ has saved you, you're secure, you're under grace, you've been delivered from the Mosaic law, you can eat whatever you want. Well, if I can eat whatever I want, if what goes into my stomach doesn't defile me, then why can't I do the same with my other body parts? You see how they're arguing this? To which Paul wants to clearly show them that you have created a disconnect with your body that the scripture, or that Christ, does not endorse. Verse 14. God hath raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Paul is now linking the idea that in the same way that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected, your body will also be resurrected. So since your body will be resurrected, it is not yours. It is not yours. What you do with your body matters. Know you not that your bodies are members of Christ? Your bodies are members of Christ. In a very mysterious way, all Christians are in Christ. All Christians are members of Christ. We are part of his body. My body is part of his body. My body makes up his body. It is mysterious. He says, know you not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute or a harlot? God forbid. God forbid. I can't even believe you guys are crossing this line. Have you lost your minds? You're a member of Christ. You're part of the body of Christ. You think that you can create a disconnect between your soul and your body, leave your soul here, take your body down here to a house of harlots, do what you want with that body, and then go back over here and worship the Lord, and that God's okay with that. To which he says, no, never, God forbid. The argument is gigantically huge. Know you not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. Nothing will help regulate my sexual appetite than the realization that Christ goes with me. Let's go, Jesus. Wrap your brain around that idea. Come on. We're going down to Hay Street. The two of us. That's what he's talking about here. You say, well, we don't go there. All right, what are you watching with Jesus? What are you watching with Jesus? Think about it like this. I don't have my phone with me. Come on, let's watch this together. Think about it like this. You know, the ear pods, put one in Jesus's ear and one in your ear, and let's share this video together. That's the way Paul would talk about it today if he was alive today. He wants us to understand that because we've been made a part of Christ, there is an inseparable union. So that I can't, Mr. Raw, I can't create a division. I can't separate my body from Christ. I can't be in Christ sometimes and not in Christ. I'm either in or not. And when I'm in, he goes with me. Shall I take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot, a prostitute? God forbid. What? Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? You go and you engage in that sexual behavior and you are now one with her. You're one with Christ and you're one with a harlot. You're one with a pagan harlot. And now Paul reaches all the way back to Genesis chapter number 2. And by the way, the manner in which both Christ and the apostles go back to Genesis 2 serves as a gigantic, authentic method of declaring its authenticity. They're always going back to it. Let me tell you about Genesis. Let me quote Genesis. If they thought it was poetic language, they would not constantly be going back to it the way they do. And so he says, in the same way that Genesis 2 says that they become one flesh, that a husband and wife become one flesh, when they enter into that wedding union, you are now making yourself one flesh with a harlot, with a prostitute. So you are one flesh with Jesus. You're in a mysterious union with Jesus because you're born again, and you take Jesus with you, and you say, let's go get one flesh with a harlot. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So are you one with a harlot or are you one with the Lord? Which is it? The harlot or the Lord? See where he's going with that? Nod your head if you're tracking how he's following that. So what's he say? He screams to us. If we were writing this in modern language, we would put this in bold. We would increase the font size. We would say, flee fornication. And there's no doubt in my mind that Paul is going back to Genesis 37. So let's run back there together. We want you to know this story. We want you to be familiar with why he's going back here. Maybe it's not 37. Is it 39? Thank you. Thank you, Bill. 39, please. All right. Lots of pages turning. Praise God. Verse 6. And he, that's the master, that's Potiphar, to set the context. Remember, Joseph's been sold into slavery, into Egypt. I don't want to assume everyone knows where we're at. Joseph, the second to the last son of Israel, the firstborn son of Rachel, the son of favor, the one who has the coat of many colors, the one who's envied by all the brothers, the one who was sold into slavery, has launched into Egypt, was bought by Potiphar, is now in Potiphar's house. And verse 6 says, and Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's hands, and he knew not what he had, save the bread which he did eat. What a statement. Potiphar could trust Joseph's integrity so much that he managed all that Potiphar had to the point that all Potiphar was concerned about is, what's for dinner tonight? You got it? It's awesome. And Joseph was a good-looking guy. Girls, you would have noticed Joseph. All right, we're dealing with broad shoulders, narrow waist, just the right beard, color and complexion just right, no zits. I mean, this is a good-looking guy. This is Joseph. And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. She takes notice. And she's very bold. She says, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master knoweth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee. Why? Because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And that's how you flee fornication. That's how you flee fornication. The first thing you recognize is that sexual immorality is great wickedness. The church at Corinth had not identified it as great wickedness. They were justifying the fact that because they were free to eat whatever they want under the new laws, having set aside the dietary laws of the Mosaic law, they now have this freedom in their bodies to go down to the local house, you put the word in front of it, and do what they want with those prostitutes. That's where they were at. And Paul says to them, flee fornication. Fully known that some of them, at least with a Jewish background, would immediately run to their hero Joseph and see him as a role model of how to flee fornication. And the first step to fleeing fornication is to get your mind right. Get your mind right. See, how do I get my mind right? You recognize that number one, fornication is great wickedness. And number two, it is a sin against God. It is a sin against God. God is not okay with your premarital this. God is not okay with your extramarital this. God is not okay with anything outside of the marriage bed. And it came to pass as she spake to Joseph day by day, and he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men in the house there with him. That's a problem. Just the two of them in the house now. Just the two of them. Do you know what the Billy Graham rule is? Billy Graham rule is the rule that says, I will not be alone with a woman. I will not travel with a woman. I will not be in a house with a woman. I will not go to dinner with a woman. I will not put myself in that predicament. And to his credit, I believe he's 93 years old. Somebody correct me if I'm wrong. I know he's in his 90s. And to the best of our knowledge, there has not been one single accusation of sexual sin against this preacher who's been in the ministry for 7 decades. That's huge. Now, I was reading about this, and I was reading some blogs, and there was a Missionary Alliance preacher that was saying that the Billy Graham rule was absolutely ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. And that it, in fact, shows that we don't understand grace, that we don't trust ourselves, that it degrades women. An entire argument. He wasn't being sarcastic. He was legitimately presenting the idea that it is absurd for a preacher not to be able to go to dinner with someone other than his wife. It was absurd that we don't trust ourselves, trust the grace of God enough and all that. And I just want to tell you that from my perspective, boundaries are a good thing. Boundaries are a good thing. It doesn't mean I'm back under the law because I put boundaries in my life. It doesn't mean I'm working my way to heaven under a legalistic idea because I have boundaries in my life. And if we look at this situation, the Bible says there was none of the men in the house, and she comes to him and she catches him by his garment, and now she's even more forceful in her desire to engage in unlawful behavior, and he runs for his life. You can just see the garment falling off him as he's fleeing the residence. So I want to hear from you tonight. What boundaries do you have in place for yourself? Can I get one? Praise God for those boundaries.
And we come to the sexual boundaries, and then all of a sudden, well, we shouldn't have that. That's mankind's logic.
Mm-hmm.
So a boundary in the way we act is somehow...
We're thankful for boundaries.
That's right.
I don't mow my entire neighborhood's grass. You know what grass I mow?
Up to your boundary.
Up to my boundary. I'm so thankful for that, because I'd still be mowing grass if there wasn't a boundary. Right? There's lots of boundaries. Tons of them. But somehow, when we try to create boundaries in the church, you're legalistic. You're under the law. You haven't been set free. So what personal boundaries do you have in your life? Could someone share one? Kathy? Adam and Jessica were dating.
Adam wanted to take Jessica to Texas to meet his family out there, and they were going to drive. Bob and I said, absolutely not. Are they going to drive together alone in the car for that length of time?
Yeah, that's a lot of hours together, isn't
absolutely.
There?
Absolutely. And so Adam called his mother and asked his mother to fly out here, so she rode back with them.
Ah. As the third person. They used to call that a chaperone, didn't they? That was really old-fashioned, wasn't it? Yeah. Yeah, it was archaic.
We called it the safety on Bob's gun.
The safety on Bob's gun. Can I get another boundary? Tina.
Dressing modestly.
Praise God for that boundary, sister. Can I get another boundary?
No television.
All right. Another boundary. Don.
Covenant eyes.
Covenant eyes. Very good. An electronic boundary. James.
No unmarried couples are together in my house.
No unmarried couples together in your house.
I would always try, if we have a girl babysitting, like a young teenager,
yeah.
I would always be the one that drives the teenager home and not Steve drive the teenager home.
Right.
So he's on the car with the
young. Absolutely. What a great, great example. So Julia says that when they would employ a young woman to come watch their boys, and it was now time to take her home, that Julia would take her home, because we're not going to put a 50-year-old and a 14-year-old in the same car together.
We don't have sleepovers of any kind.
No sleepovers. It's a boundary. Are there more?
Yeah.
Yep. Walter.
My wife has access to all my accounts, computers, phones, emails, and all of
that. Yeah, wife has access to all your passwords, to your phones, to your emails, and all that. You want a giant warning sign for a potential problem? If you're guarding your phone from your wife, there's a huge problem. If your husband, if he's always reaching for it, that's a giant warning sign. Boundaries. What boundaries do you have in place? John? Tithe taken out of your check. Amen. It is controversial. Some people say, well, that's no longer an act of worship. But your decision to make sure that you're faithful is your act of worship.
Right.
Another boundary. Another boundary. Another boundary. When I was deployed on several occasions, you would notice during extended deployment, members of the opposite sex beginning to sit together for meals. It was always an indicator that there was a problem. Always. And it wasn't long until they became the item of talk at the FOB. I'm not talking about eight people sitting at the same table. I'm talking about a male and a female sitting by themselves. And you know both of them are married. But during the deployment, they sit by themselves. Yeah, married to others, right. Thank you, James. They're married to others back home, but during the deployments, they've kind of started a little friendship, and next thing you know, they eat breakfast together, and then they meet for lunch, and they meet dinner together. You know what they have? No boundaries.
Yeah.
Boundaries are an important component to living a holy life. That's a boundary. Yep, not to kiss a man. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you start kissing all the boys in high school, and it doesn't take long for you to get a reputation of who you are. Just tell you that right now. When you're moving from boy to boy in the high school, it doesn't take long to get identified. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. What is he saying here? Let me throw up the Ten Commandments to show you the uniqueness of this one sin. The physical intimacy of this sin is so significant that Paul puts it in his own category. When you decide to abandon holiness and sanctification in this realm and engage in sexual immorality, you're crossing into a line that creates tons of emotional baggage and sin with it. I think that's what Paul's, what are you talking about? All right, let's do a couple sins. Clearly, gluttony is a sin, right? Go to Golden Corral, and man, you just engage in a feast, and you walk out of there, going, oh, right? You probably 3 weeks from now will not be still thinking about that. It doesn't create such intimacy with the food that it creates all this baggage. But this fornication, it has all the potential to create memories that will almost be impossible to get out of your mind. And I think that's why Paul's putting it in its own category. Coveting. That's the last commandment. Coveting. You covet a truck. You covet a bike. You covet a Harley. You covet a swimming pool. We're all prone to covet. Very seldom do you create all this emotional baggage with that sin. Yeah, Dick, the number of sins are just all over case. Yeah.
And it can lead to killing, which has in a lot of cases.
Sure it has. Look at David. Yeah. We could go and look at David and Bathsheba and his fornication. We could look at how David committed, he lied, and how David stole another man's wife, and how David coveted that woman, and how David, I mean, we could just go through the whole thing. So after declaring that the believers are one with the Lord, now Paul moves to his union with the Holy Spirit. He's not done. Yes, you're united with Christ in a very mysterious way, but now Paul wants to remind them that not only are you united with Christ in a mysterious way because you are in his body, but Paul now reminds us that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So I am in Christ, and the Spirit of Christ is in me. So not only do I take Christ, the one that I'm one with in the body, but I also bring the Holy Spirit with you. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own. How so? We saw that this morning. We looked at this morning. You're bought. You're ransomed. Acts 20:21. He purchased you with his own blood. The individualism that plagues American culture and really, in many regards, set the conditions for the decision this week. The individualism. This is my body. I'll do what I want with me. Don't you deprive me of anything that I desire. It is a civil right to have what I want. This is my body. I'll do what I want with it. I'll take it where I want. I'll do what I want with it. And you don't tell me anything about it. And to wit, Paul would say, it's not your body. It is a vessel of the Holy Spirit. Treat it like that. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Realizing that God has purchased me, that his own blood was shed for me, the least I can do as my reasonable service in response to this amazing grace that called me and elected me and saved me and justified me is to live a holy life. It's the least I can do. I'm not taking this body where it shouldn't go. I'm not taking this body to watch what it shouldn't watch. I'm not taking these ears to listen where they shouldn't go. I am going to subject my body to the lordship of Jesus Christ. If you want to call it legalism, you misunderstand legalism.
Right.
Let's pray. Father, help us to be a distinctively holy people in a peculiar manner, separate and set apart for your kingdom, for your glory, for your use. Give us, O God, a passion to accept reasonable and appropriate boundaries that can guide us in living holy lives. Holy lives, distinct, apart from the influences of such a secular and pagan and heathen culture in this post-Christian world that we're living in. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.